some of the churches in this country. Some churches this morning are meeting with thousands and thousands of people in every service. Some of them have multiple campuses. They're like an army. We're not thousands and thousands. We're like a SEAL team. A bit smaller, but because of God, just as mighty. And we noted some of the great things that happened of little. For instance, 135,000 Midianites in an army were routed by Gideon and his 300 men. Now, just a little reminder, when 185,000 Assyrians came against Hezekiah, how many men did God use that time to rout them? None. As an illustration of the power of our God, when a giant defied the armies of Israel and led the Philistines against Israel, a little shepherd boy, probably a teenager, with a sling and a stone, brought victory that day. And a little boy with five loaves and two fishes was used by the Lord Jesus Christ to feed 5,000 men, perhaps another 5,000 to 10,000 women and children. And they had 12 baskets left over. And we closed our service with the great spiritual, little as much when God is in it. And we were reminded that God could use Nehemiah and a small group of people to rebuild a wall. He had 42 families. 42 family groups. They came over to Israel from Egypt with 2 million. They built from there, and yet all that was left in Jerusalem were 42 families for Nehemiah to unify and build a wall. And we finished last time at chapter 6 and verse 15, where we read that they had indeed built the wall, hadn't they? They had built the wall in record time. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. But notice also, and it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen were about us saw these things, that they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Now that's where we want to be, isn't it? We want it to be evident that this was not because we were so clever or so strong or so wise or so spiritually astute that we were able to do something, but rather that it was that we were simply servants of the Most High God. It is God's doing, the psalmist says. It is marvelous in our eyes. But that brings us to a question. Why was the wall broken down? Was it a matter of decay? Was it a matter of age and neglect? Was it a matter that some army had knocked it down in their worldwide conquest? Well, all of those things were true to some extent, weren't they? But why was the wall really down? Because the nation had disobeyed God. And God had brought judgment upon them and knocked the wall down. So if they fix the wall, is the problem solved? One of the worst things and one of the best things that ever happened to diabetes happened back in 1922. Three men, Banting, Best, and McCauley, working up at the University of Toronto in Canada, discovered insulin. Insulin could be used in diabetics. And everybody rejoiced because they had cured diabetes. Had they?
Not at all. And sadly, research stopped until somebody finally realized that insulin does not cure diabetes. You can take all the insulin you want and it will not cure you. As soon as you stop taking the insulin, the diabetes will kill you. All you are doing is managing the problem. You're dealing with the situation. You're working, as it were, on the outside when the real problem is those little beta islet cells in the Isles of Langerhans in the middle of your pancreas that no longer produce. And as a result of the autoimmune reaction that kills them, much of the rest of your endocrine system, your adrenal gland and your thyroid and your liver and your kidneys and everything else get involved, don't they? But we control them, but we never cure the problem. One of the things as a practitioner when I was in veterinary medicine, I hated dealing with symptoms. Treating symptoms didn't solve the problem. You needed to diagnose the disease and deal with the disease and bring it to a halt. Well, see, the reason the walls are down is a symptom. It's not the disease. We need to cure the disease, and the disease was men's hearts. If we're going to do a work for God, we've got to have hearts that are right with God. Now, I think we're in a little different situation than Nehemiah's situation. I don't think we have a church that has deserted God in any way, shape, or form. So we're a leg up on them. But I think the things that we learn from them can be applied to us as a reminder that we might not ever get like they were. As we rise up and build during 2016 and build the church to the glory of God, we need to remember that it lies not on our clever methods, our spiffy advertising, our schnaz website, our lovely literature. It relies on the power of God, which is unleashed in lives that are submissive to God. Many Christians live pretty beggarly Christian lives. They don't get prayers answered. They don't see God's power working in them. They don't see the marvelous works of God because their lives are not right with God. But these people not only built a wall, but they were ready to build themselves, to rebuild the people of God. Now, as we come down, starting at verse 17 of chapter 6, going toward the end of the book, or through the end of the book, we see that process of rebuilding the people, of bringing about a revival, as it were, a reissuing of the life of God in that congregation there in Jerusalem. And just some tremendous reminders that can help us to remember that little as much when God is in it, not when we are in it, but when God is in it. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, they begin something. They have a meeting. Now, just a reminder before we get to chapter 8. In the remainder of chapter 6 and in chapter 7, they begin to organize. Remember, the nation of Israel is a collection of 12 tribes. But it was really a collection of two in a certain sense, in that there were the tribes that did not work in the temple and those that did. Now, under Zerubbabel and Jehoshua, they had rebuilt the temple, and so we need Levites and priests to minister in the temple, but then we need all of the other people organized outside the temple and begin to develop the various tribes of the nation and bring the work forward. And so chapter 7 is all about getting those tribes realized. That long genealogy, pointing out all the relationships of these various groups that were used to build the wall that are now going to be used to build the people of God. But ultimately, if we're going to build, we need to sit down with the Word of God, don't we?
I got a brochure this week, and it was advertising a speaker that speaks to some 200,000 people annually. And he's noted for his, this is a speaker preaching at a Bible conference. He is known for his story-based telling with a comedic timing and an emotional, motivational method. I'm sitting there going, well, then I can never speak because I don't speak to 200,000 a year. I'm not sure that I have any comedic timing. I don't tell stories. And I'm not sure that I'm very emotional, motivational. I just do what Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. How boring is that? I thought, why would I want to go hear this guy? Why would I want to send any of our people to go hear them? If he's not going to teach us the word of God, what's the point? I don't care how many stories he tells, how he motivates our emotions, and how much comedic timing he has. If he doesn't preach the word, what good is he? How does that help us? Notice in chapter 8, and the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both the men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. Now that's an interesting note. That's why we have things like children's church. Not everybody is old enough to have understanding to understand the law as it's taught by Ezra. So apparently this was the first instance of children's church in the Bible. They took the kids and perhaps others who perhaps could not understand, and they took them out of there and took them to something separate. So we've probably got Ezra with all the men and the women and probably the teenagers and maybe the junior age kids. They're all there to hear the law. Now notice what they do. They read the book, verses 3 through 5. Ezra begins to read the book. Now just a little note. They made this big podium for him to be on. And I think it would help attention better if we did what they did. He sat down, they stood up. So what we're going to do is for the rest of the sermon, I'm going to sit back in one of the pews and I want you to all stand up as I preach, okay? Say, yeah, right, Pastor. Not in a million years, right? I like this padded pew. On second thought, why don't you just stay where you are? But notice verse 6. The response of the people. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen. With lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. What a great starting point. They heard the word. And they responded to the word of God with amen, saying, yes, we agree, we believe, that's what amen says. I believe it's so, it's true, amen, I'm with you. And then they worship God. And notice the posture. The posture is indicative of their hearts, isn't it? Their faces were to the ground. They were bowing before the Lord. And then notice verses 7 and 8. It wasn't just enough to read the word. We have this list of men who then began to speak to the people to cause them to understand. That's why we have a scripture reading in our service. We want to read the scriptures. And the two scripture readings today were all about repentance and God's forgiveness. Both 2 Corinthians, or 1 Kings 8 and 2 Corinthians 7. But then there has to be a giving of the understanding. There has to be some explanation. God has given men gifts to explain the Word of God. And so they read in the book of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. In fact, that's what we still do in church today, isn't it? Give people the ability to understand the reading. What good is it if you give your dog the best dog food in the world, but they can't chew it up and eat it? If it just sits in the bowl. Well, what good is it if you read the Word of God as a people, but you then never digest it? You never get it into you and find out how it means to be used.
So it's the pastor's responsibility to do what we call exposition. That is, to declare what he did with exegesis, pulling the word apart. I told you recently we had a guy that stopped by and he said, well, I figured he probably just would, what are you doing here this during the week? I said, well, I'm studying for my sermons. Oh, he said, I thought you'd probably spend a couple hours on Saturdays putting those together. I'm like, what? No, it doesn't work that way. There are hours spent poring over the Word of God. I wasn't here Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, so guess where I was Friday and Saturday? Got here early, stayed here late. Left here about 8:15 last night. About 8:15 the night before. Why? Because I needed to study. I wanted to be ready. So they're giving them the sense of the word. They understood it. Now they're letting the other people understand it. And then notice verse 9. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep. All right, they had started out in the right place. They had begun to worship God, but now they realized the sins that they had committed. And they began to mourn and weep over it. And that's not a bad thing. But they were, now Ezra and Nehemiah saying, okay, now the Lord has forgiven you, let's move on. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then they said, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send the portions unto those for whom nothing is prepared. In other words, be willing to minister not just to yourselves, but to the poor. And for this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. Have you ever thought about that verse? We quote it every once in a while around here. The joy of the Lord is thy strength. What does that mean? How does the joy of the Lord strengthen us? I got thinking about that this week, and here's what I've come up with. When you read Galatians chapter 5, what does it say the fruit of the Spirit are? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, long-suffering, faith, meekness, temperance. Okay? It is a portion of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, what is the fruit of the Spirit? It's the character of Christ. And who gives us that fruit? The Holy Spirit. So the joy of the Lord is our strength, but the joy of the Lord is something which the Holy Spirit produces in someone who's yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ as he reproduces Christ in their lives. Our strength is not found in ourselves, but in our Savior. And we are joyful when we are in right relationship to him. And so he's saying, look, I think Nehemiah is saying all to them, look, you've done the right stuff. You've listened to the word. You've responded to the word. You have confessed your sin. You've mourned over your sin. You've come to worship God. And now you're in a position where the Holy Spirit of God can begin to work in you. And that's what the rest of the book is all about. Now they go through the rest of that whole process in chapter 8 and chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and earth upon them. The seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. Here they are getting things right. They separated themselves. Folks, we are Christians. We're to be a distinctive group of people from the rest of the world. In fact, quite frankly, when we face persecution, we ought to be saying, praise God. Because somebody is seeing the distinction. We need to separate ourselves from the things that they do, the things that they are, the things they're a part of. And that distinction should be obvious to everyone. And it ought to make a difference. You see, when people are drowning, they don't need someone next to them that's drowning also. They need someone who's able to swim and pull them out. Folks, we're in the lifeboat. We're the ones that can pull them out. D.L. Moody tells the story. There was a new saloon and billiard hall being opened. And they sent a big one down middle of Chicago. They sent him an invitation. Kind of be funny. Well, he saw the two guys that owned the place in town. He says, oh, by the way, he says, thank you for the invitation. Is that legitimate? They go, yes, it is. He goes, well, good, I'm going to be coming. I'm going to be coming. And oh, by the way, as I look around, if I see anything that bothers me, I'll also be speaking. They go, well, you can't come to our saloon and preach. He says, oh, yes, I can. He says, we won't let you in. Oh, you have to. I have an invitation. Well, we'll have a policeman there and he'll stop you. Well, no, the policeman will have to let me in because of my invitation. Well, you just can't do that. He says, I tell you what, I'll make a compromise with you. If you two men will get down on your knees right here with me and pray with me, I won't come. Well, they were on their knees. And he began to pray for them. And he prayed two things. He prayed for them, Lord, please save these two men. And he prayed for their salvation. And then he said, and please, Lord, smite their business that it might not ever work. He said, one of the men had a Christian mother, and I think I got to his conscience. And I said, how can you do this? How can you throw a place open to draw in young men to their destruction? He said, over the next 3 months, one of them got saved. I'm assuming that one. And within 3 months, the saloon and billiard hall was closed. Because one man dared to be different and stand up for his faith. Dared to be different. They separated themselves. Now, he's going to use the whole chapter 9 to present why they needed to separate themselves. Because Israel over and over went through this process of disobeying God. They would rebel against God. He would reprimand them. He'd bring in an army to do that. They would go off into some other land. They'd be in a horrible situation. It would bring them to their senses. They would repent. God would restore them. Then back again in a few years, they'd be rebelling again. God would reprimand them again. They'd repent again, and God would restore them again. Over and over it went. As you go down through chapter 9, 7 cycles of that. He says, that's why we need to separate ourselves. That's why we need to be distinctive for God. Otherwise, we just continue in this cycle that gets us nowhere. And at the end of the chapter, in chapter 9, down at verse 36, he said, behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it, and it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. All the blessing you wanted to give us, we have missed because of our sin. And they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle, and are there at their pleasure. And we're in great distress. And because of this, we make a sure covenant and write it. And our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Now he's going to list all of those people. It's about 50 people. About 50 of the leadership of that church. About the number of people that are in here. Said, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to write a covenant. This is what we're going to covenant together to do. We're going to sign our names to it, and we're going to make it happen. God is an indication of our repentance. Now, we'll skip over all the names and get down to what they did. Verse 29. And they clave unto their brethren, their nobles, and enter into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and the judgments and his statutes, and that we would. So they're giving themselves to putting God first, making God the priority. God and his word will be the priority. And so my first question for you today. Is that where God is with you? Is he first in your life? Is his word your concern? Is his word your guideline for living? Israel readily admits that they did not do that and they missed all the blessing God wanted to give to them. And now they're saying, look, Lord, we realize we messed up. And we're ready to start anew. And we're going to commit ourselves, it says, to God's law, God's commandments, God's judgments, God's statutes.
Now, notice how that priority works out. Verse 30, the priority of a pure testimony. Verse 30, and we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sins. They were going to effect a separation, particularly as it related to our families. We can have strong families without strong churches, but we cannot have strong churches without strong families. Families are the basic building block to society itself and to the church.
We as Christians need to work to build our families up, to have a godly testimony. I think of what Abraham was said of him. Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. What a testimony. I tell you, I can't think of a father or a husband anywhere that wouldn't want to have this testimony. And Genesis 18, 9 says, for I know him, that is Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him.
In other words, he knew he could trust Abraham to be obedient to his will, and thus God could then do in Abraham's life what he wanted to do in his life. So many Christian men and so many Christian families are missing the blessing because they're not in the place of God's will. And so God wants to do great things in their lives and in the lives of their families, but they can't because they're not where they need to be. Ephesians 6, 1 and 2 tells children to obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right, and it's the first commandment with promise. But then, he says in verse 4, fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition, the warning and the teaching of the Word of God. If the fathers don't do that, then how will the children know to obey?
Now, it doesn't guarantee they will obey, but we need to be teaching our folks at home. I think of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 where it says that if we don't provide for our own home, we're worse than an infidel.
Now, he's speaking there particularly of financial need as it related to widows, but isn't that principle a wider principle? That we need to make our families a priority? That we need to do the things that God has told us to do in our homes that we might build them?
I've often known of families where it seems like when they get home, everything falls apart
because, well, they're so relaxed and they don't have to put on the God-honoring lifestyle at home because, well, it's just the family. Nah, that's where it ought to be building from.
Now, notice the second thing that they said they were going to do. Not only build a godly testimony take a separation stand as it relates to their family. But verse 31, and if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to thyself, that thou would not buy it of them on the Sabbath.
Now what had happened in that society? The Sabbath day had become just like every other day. There was no difference. Sabbath day didn't matter. And so they would buy and sell, etc., do everything they did on Monday through Saturday, Sunday through Friday, on Saturday, Sabbath. Now, why did God set up the Sabbath? He said, 6 days you work, on the seventh day you rest. The Sabbath was actually made for man. It was important that he rest, but also that he refresh. And so the Sabbath was the day that the temple worship occurred. Now we know that when we come to the New Testament, because of the resurrection of Christ, that day was moved. There's no commandment in the New Testament. It's the only commandment not repeated in the New Testament to keep the Sabbath day holy. Rather, now we meet on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, Sunday. And there was a time in our country, in our world, where Sundays were special. Sundays were the day you reserved for the Lord. Now Sundays today are reserved for reunions, birthday parties, school functions, sports, shopping, everything else. And God's house is often competing not with other churches, but with the mall.
and with Target and Kohl's and Sears and Walmart. Or with the school. Or with the family itself.
One candidate said,
it takes a village. She was wrong. It takes a church. A church is designed to build a family to what it needs to be. And yet people have this day when they're supposed to be meeting at church and they're doing everything else but.
Now, I don't think you all have to be like Walter and Betty McCain. Walter and Betty McCain were a family that had no children, a couple in our church, first church. They had no children, and although they adopted a lot of us, and he was always Uncle Walter to me. He was not Mr. McCain. He was Uncle Walter and Aunt Betty. I have no physical relationship to them in any way, shape, or form. But they went on vacations frequently. They were pretty well-to-do and could go wherever and whenever they wanted. But they made sure that every vacation lasted between Monday and Saturday. They never missed a Sunday in God's house. And not just any God's house, but their God's house. I don't say you have to be like them, but I think what an example of somebody who put the Sabbath day, as it were, to work. Let me quote Moody again. Men break the Sabbath and wonder why it is they have no spiritual power. The trouble nowadays is that it doesn't mean anything to some people to be a Christian. What we must have is a higher type of Christianity in this country. We must have a Christianity that has in it the principle of self-denial. We must deny ourselves if we want power. We must be separate. We need to come apart so we won't come apart. We need to unite together so that we can be strong together. Now, Nehemiah is proposing this. Remember where Nehemiah came from. He came from the pagan courts of Babylon. Guess what they probably did not observe there? I can't imagine Artaxerxes going, well, no, not the pagan courts of Babylon, the pagan courts of Persia. I can't imagine Artaxerxes saying, okay, now, in Persia, what we're going to do is we're going to keep the Sabbath day holy. We want to worship like the Jews on Saturday, and so we're going to stop all work in the kingdom. Can't you hear Artaxerxes saying that? I'm thinking not. And yet here's a man who probably had a very difficult time, if at all, observing the Sabbath, but now is leading these people to observe it. And notice, he means business. Go over to chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. There's a little dust-up that comes. Nehemiah 13, verse 15. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves, and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and said to them, what evil thing is that you do, and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath, one of the Ten Commandments? And it came to pass, when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And some of the servants set eye at the gates, that there should be no burden be brought on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of the kinds of wares lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said to them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.
What about you? What do you think about Sunday? What's your thought about it?
Now, I know we face some tremendous challenges, don't we? Because the world doesn't care about Sunday, do they? And do we want firemen showing up at the firehouse on Sunday? Well, yeah. Do we want the policemen to show up to the police, to City Hall on Sunday? Yeah.
Would we like there to be a doctor in the emergency room on Sunday? Would we like the emergency room to even be open? Yeah. Would we want some nurses there? Yeah. We recognize that there are situations in which there's going to be a challenge. But we're not handing out perfect attendance pins, are we? We're talking about attitudes. Isaiah chapter 58. I love these verses. They're such a reminder. Verses 13 and 14. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. In other words, if you quit your agenda on Sunday and put my agenda on Sunday, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, and not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now again, I know we're talking to Israel, for whom the Sabbath was a unique thing, and we're not Sabbath observers, we're on Sunday. But notice what God does with those who honor him on his day. He honors them. We're not talking about attendance pins. We're talking about attitude. What is your attitude? Boy, when the house is open and I can be there, I'm going to be there. And then notice their talents. Verse 30, Nehemiah 8:31. Let's get back there. Or 10:31 rather. And if the people of the land bring ware, etc., it says, will not buy it on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we should leave the seventh year. Now, if you don't know something about Jewish history, you might read that and go, what on earth do they mean? Well, see, Israel had gotten into a problem. They were an agrarian society. Farmers. And not only did they neglect the Sabbath, but they also neglected the Sabbath rest of the land. God's plan was that you till the land for 6 years. On the seventh year, you don't. His promise was what you reaped in the sixth year will last you till the eighth year. In the eighth year, then you plant again. And then every 50 years, every seven sevens, you would have an additional year you'd leave it fallow. Of course, it's interesting to note that they didn't do that, and yet the years of the captivity amount to the years in which they did not observe that. You take all the Sabbath years that they ignored, add them up, and you get 70 years of captivity. Funny how those things work out, isn't it? Now, they were using their talents to grow for themselves. He's saying, no, you need to trust me and yield to me your talents and your treasures. And notice it says, not only did they leave the seventh year, but they left the exaction of every debt, which brings us to our treasures. They were using their talents and their treasures for themselves. He says, you got to stop that. You got to put God's work first. You got to trust God for that. Do you realize that God has uniquely gifted you? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what you have by the grace of God. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, he says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the gifts of God, of the grace of God. God has given us talents and abilities. Each one sitting in this room right now is unique. There is nobody that can do what you do. I used to have a man that would tell me, well, I know that I'm not irreplaceable. God can raise up anybody to replace me. No, he can't. Because you're unique. He'll not find another you. He'll find somebody else also unique. They won't have your experience. They won't have all of your talents. Perhaps they'll have better talents in some ways, and they'll have experiences in different ways. But they'll not replace you. They'll just be a new one in your position. He said that because he was planning to disobey God and wanted everybody to know that it was okay. Somebody'd find a way for him to be replaced. You're unique. You're the only one that can do what you do. God's made you that way. Now, I know you can say, well, it's all DNA, but have you ever wondered, why do you have blue eyes and your brother has brown? Why are you tall and your sister short? Why are you left-handed and they're right-handed? Why do you run fast and they run slow? You say, well, it's all DNA, it's all my genes. Well, who designed the genes? And who put them together the way they got put together? You know, that is a little bit of a potluck sort of thing. You know, there's no rhyme nor reason for the genetic put together that eventually happens.
It's God's design, isn't it? You're like you are. And then God has given you things. Notice what it says here, and they start talking about laying aside for the showbread and all this sort of things. And it says they were going to bring the first fruits of their ground and the first fruits of all their trees, verse 35, year by year unto the Lord. They were going to bring, and they were, notice it says they were going to bring the first fruits of their daughter. They were always going to bring the first and the best. Proverbs chapter 3 talks about setting aside the first portion to the Lord.
Now, we don't have the tithing schedule, 10% of this, then 10% of that, and then another 10% of that every 3 years, about 23 1/3% that the Israelites have. We have moved into the time of grace giving, when people give according as God has prospered them. But we've all been given something.
Some could give $100 today, and some could give 100 pennies today. Remember, the widow was commended for her two mites, which was all she had. They're not much. Remember, Jonathan showed us a couple of weeks ago what a mite looks like? Not very big, not very impressive, not worth very much. But it was all she had. Again, it was not, we weren't giving out awards for amount given. We were giving out blessings for those whose attitude was right. And notice one of the things they do is they stop the debts. They start thinking about the poor. James 1:27, what is pure religion and undefiled? To remember the widow and the orphan. The people who can't help themselves and the people who can't pay you back.
That's why we have a benevolence program in our church.
That's why many of you help people out on a regular basis, asking nothing of it. Because that's what Christ has done in your heart. But notice they put the church first, or not the church, the temple first, in their giving. First and foremost. In other words, they decided what they were going to give the temple, and then they decided what they would do with all the rest afterward.
Is that how you do your giving? Say, okay, what am I going to give the Lord? And then, okay, now what do I do with the rest of it? 1 Corinthians 16:2 says what?
Let each of you lay in store on the first day of the week that which God hath prospered you. We're going to need giving to get it done. You know, the government recommends, when they have those little ads, that you give 5% to help the needy. Pagan religions even talk about 10%. Well, what about us who know grace? Those might be great starting points, but lousy stopping points. And so, notice that they made a priority, a godly priority of their time and their talents and their treasures and their testimony. Sadly, we come to chapter 13, however, and time has passed. And things have begun to disintegrate again. They've begun to give away their wives and their daughters and their sons to foreign people, which God forbade. In chapter 13, Nehemiah calls them back. I think that's a reminder to us that we need to dedicate our lives to God, not once, forever, but every day. Dedicate ourselves anew. I believe that
There's a great year ahead for Maranatha. A great year ahead. And you know what? We have also sat down and signed a covenant, haven't we? If you're a member of Maranatha, you've agreed to the covenant of Maranatha. You've said you're going to pray and you're going to give and you're going to witness and you're going to walk in a godly way and you're going to minister to the needs of others and you're going to put others before yourself and you're going to faithfully attend and all those sort of things you've already agreed to. We too have signed a covenant. But the question is not whether we agreed to the covenant, but are we going to live it? Are we going to live out the Word of God in this coming year? So we can rebuild all the walls. We can put the ministries back in place. We can man this and man that and get this working and that working, etc. But if our hearts are not right for 2016, then the work won't be right either. So I just want to call you. Let's rise up and let's build in 2016. Let's see God glorified as we, like the Gideon with the Midianites, we like David with Goliath, we like some 10 to 15,000 people in a little boy's lunch, might see that little is much when God is in it. Let's yield ourselves to God and say, okay, Lord, do your thing in me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.